The wider story of Joseph revolves really around the theme of food and of harvests, or we could say, or lack of them. What made Joseph's life so important was a period of 14 years, the first seven of which were going to be good years, prosperous years, when there were good harvests coming forth from the ground. But following them, there would be seven very hard years when the harvests would fail, not only in the land of Egypt, where Joseph was situated, but in all the region round about. So there had been an abundance of food for 7 years, but suddenly everything changes, and the whole region enters into a period of devastating famine. The good things of the ground fail. Food becomes scarce. And caught up in all of this was a family, an important family in the eyes of God, a family that God had promised to bless, and that is the family of Jacob. That is even Joseph's father and his brothers and their connected family. The famine did not only affect Egypt, but it affected this family as well, who are living as pilgrims in the land of Canaan. And yet, as the Lord always does, he was going to provide a way of rescue for his people. He was going to deliver them. Now, I'm conscious there will be many here that are familiar with the story of Joseph. And if you are, you'll know at least largely how that rescue comes about. It begins with great pain, great suffering. Because Joseph, this individual that we're reading about, we start the story of him realizing that he's beloved of his father, but hated of his brothers. In fact, they despise him, they reject him, they cast him down into the pit before raising up again so as just to sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelite traders. And they bring him down to Egypt. He's humbled. He's sent away off, and it seems that the brothers have seen the end of him. He's gone. He's just a slave in Egypt now. And they take back word to their father. Joseph's dead. He's gone, and his father's grieved. He was led away, seemingly never going to see his family again. And yet, God blesses Joseph in Egypt. Through some ups and downs, eventually, Joseph has been brought into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has had a strange dream, and Joseph alone is the one who, enabled by God, can interpret that dream and reveal to Pharaoh that there are 7 years of good, bountiful harvests coming, followed by 7 years of great famine. He reveals all this. And then Pharaoh appoints him the job of traveling the land of Egypt, stockpiling a proportion of the food in those good years so that during the time of famine, Egypt will have bread. They'll be kept alive. Joseph, this individual, had faithfully carried out the task. He had accomplished everything necessary. And now provisions are made for Egypt and for others during the time of famine. Now, at the point we've jumped into the story here in chapter 45, the hard years have begun to bite. We're about 2 years into the time of famine, and things are hard, not only in Egypt, but for the surrounding lands as well. The harvests have failed. They failed the first year, and I'm sure people panicked at that. I know over there in South Australia, when you're not getting the rain at the right time of year, people start to get a little bit nervous. If harvests were to completely fail, people would be panicking. If it only happened once, people would be thrown into despair. And yet, it's happened again. It's happened the second year. Things are bad. And at this point, Jacob and his sons, his sons have been sent to Egypt. They hear that there's resources in Egypt, and so they're sent there to see if this ruler in Egypt will be willing to give them some food, that they can buy food and sustain their lives. The brothers saw Joseph for the first time in years. They didn't recognize him. I mean, how would they ever imagine that young man that they sold into slavery, thinking they'd never see him again, how would they ever imagine that he would then be really second in command in all of Egypt? How would they ever expect that? They don't recognize him. They don't think it's possible that it could be him, seeing him now again after all these years. And at first, Joseph hadn't revealed who he was. But now in this chapter, he's dropped the mask. He's shown his brothers who he is. He's reassured them of his forgiveness and what blessings there are that are held out to this family. Now they have someone in Egypt who is willing to stand for them and to help them and provide for them in the time of famine. What a turnaround this was for a dying family in Canaan. There they are, struggling to get by. They're at the end of the rope. many years of famine are still to come. Death is on the horizon for them. And yet now they discover there's a man in Egypt, their brother, their family member, who despite their cruelty to him, he loves them. And he invites them to come and to be sustained. He invites them to come and live rather than die in the famine. Of course, it was going to be vital that not only do Joseph's family recognize who he is and recognize that there's someone in Egypt willing to care for them and sustain them, but they need to come to him. They need to respond to this. They need not only to see who he is, but they need to seek his help. You know, as you think about all this, there is, a strong parallel. As you think of the circumstances of this family and the death that they're facing, with the reality facing all of men. We're born into this world sinners against God. We're born into this world under his condemnation, facing judgment for our sins, standing in opposition to God. And really, we too, maybe not physically, but in terms of a famine, but we too are on the brink of death. We're standing in the place of disaster. And what a difference it makes in the life of a sinner who, having perhaps endured a period of strong conviction over sin and recognizing the peril that they're in, what a difference it makes when having seen that judgment to come, that finally by God's grace you're able to recognize that there's a Savior, that there's a man, the God-man standing, able to help, able to sustain, willing to save. You see who Jesus Christ is and you see that surprisingly he stands with a heart of love and ability and willingness to save. What a difference that makes. And yet if that's as far as you go, it does you no good really. If you see Jesus Christ as the one standing ready to save, and yet you do not come to him, the sight itself does not really help you. Not only do you need to recognize who Jesus Christ is, but you need to run onto Jesus Christ to seek him, to come to him. As a family, there needed to be more here than to comprehend who Joseph was. They needed to come to where Joseph was. And not only did the family need to recognize him, they needed to run onto him if they're going to be kept through this time of famine. They need to come if they're going to be sustained in the place of death. And so in the section before us, especially verses 17 and 18, these brothers, they're instructed to go back home, to gather together their father, their households, and they are to come to Joseph. They're to come unto him in Egypt. As Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, the servants outside the door, they had heard the weeping, they'd heard the joyful sound as Joseph reveals himself with a loving heart to his family, and very soon word spreads right around the courts of Pharaoh, the king over Egypt, that Joseph's family is here. And verse 16 tells you, the fame was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And you'll notice his reaction. It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And then in verse 17, Pharaoh makes this proclamation. Pharaoh declares something which Joseph is to pass on to the brothers. They are to go to Canaan. They are to bring their father. They are to bring their households. They are to come to Egypt and be sustained, be kept alive in the time of famine. Pharaoh says, I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. Ye shall eat the fat of the land. So this proclamation calls for them to go and fetch their family. And they're to come on to Egypt for comfort. I want to look at this invitation particularly with you tonight. Pharaoh's invitation to come. His invitation to come. Now, I want you to notice the promise that is in this invitation. If you look at verse 18, there's a wonderful promise given to the brothers here. Remember, they're from a family living in Canaan, a family that's starving or at peril of starving. They need food. They don't have any. They've come to Egypt to get food. They're hoping that to be given something. In verse 18, they're invited to come. Pharaoh gives the word, come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And ye shall eat the fat of the land. And so here's Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king, the supreme ruler. And he declares to these men that they are to bring their families and live in Egypt. They will enjoy all the good of the land. It'll be theirs. Here are 11 brothers. They represent numerous households with wives and children, all of whom are in peril. And although these brothers have now been able to come twice and buy corn in Egypt, they're only in the second year of a seven-year famine. Soon the resources run out. They can't sustain themselves for 5 years more. But Pharaoh tells them, come, come with your families. Come into Egypt. You will have a share in all the good of the land. You can eat of the stockpile that we have. You can be kept in the midst of this dreadful famine. While others struggle, and perhaps while some die, you will eat the fat of the land. Now, what a promise that was, that these starving families would be nourished with the best that Egypt has to offer. You know, with that in mind, when you think of that as a wonderful promise, and it was, what a life-changing promise that was for this family that are in such trouble. Come, and I'll sustain you. With that in mind, what an even greater promise can I hold out to you through the gospel of Christ tonight? See, the wonder of the gospel is that God invites you to come unto Him from out of spiritual barrenness. And along with the invitation, He promises to sustain those who come right through to eternity. You find the great needs of your soul can be met in Christ. You can find strength and provision and comfort and encouragement all liberally given to you in Jesus Christ. Now, for these brothers of Joseph, as they and their families entered into Pharaoh's kingdom and rested in Egypt, they would be blessed with the best of the land. He'd promised it. Well, for those who come and abide in Jesus Christ, who come to the Savior, the one who the Bible teaches us has entered into this world, like Joseph was humbled, he was humbled in a much greater way. He came into this world humbling himself even to do that, but then going further, walking steadfastly to a cross, where he would be hung to die under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, in the place of the guilty. The gospel invites you to come to him who has borne the penalty for sinners, and coming, you will be blessed with the best that God has to offer. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." See, he found as a believer that coming to this Savior, he had received every spiritual blessing that was needed. He had received this abundance, all that he needed to sustain him with life, not just life for here and now, but eternal life and joy in the Lord. He received everything he needed, this abundance in the Savior, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you know, you can too if you take refuge in Christ, if you heed God's wonderful invitation. But what a promise this was that accompanied Pharaoh's call. Come, I will nourish you. You can eat of the fat of the land. And how foolish it would be for this family at such risk to turn down such a promise, to refuse such an invitation. And if that would be foolish, how much more foolish if you're invited by the Most High God to come unto Him. If He offers you this invitation through Jesus Christ, He points you to a Savior who died for the guilty. And He invites you to come from out of spiritual death, from out of ruin, through Christ to Himself. He says, come, I will bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Come. How foolish to turn down such an invitation. So there is this wonderful invitation, the promise with it. You will notice, though, the surprise with this invitation. The surprise. And the surprise I'm referring to, really, is the fact that this invitation in the passage before us is ultimately made by Pharaoh, not by Joseph. Now, it's pretty obvious to any of us, even if you're not that familiar with the story of Joseph, it's pretty obvious that Joseph has a heart for his family. Now, they've treated him badly in the past. We've already said they sold him off into slavery in his younger days. You could understand, I suppose, if he bore a great grudge against them. But I suppose on one level, we recognize that there can be a love for your family, even when they haven't treated you well. Joseph here has already shown his care for them. He's reassured them in the passage. We can understand to some extent that love that Joseph has for his family. We could understand maybe that he would want to care for them. But this invitation comes from Pharaoh. I mean, what is this family to Pharaoh? In verse 17, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren. So it's Joseph who tells his brothers, you know, go and gather the family and bring them to Egypt. But ultimately, the message comes from Pharaoh himself. Why would the Pharaoh of Egypt be interested in helping the family of Jacob? Now, something that's interesting, I think, to notice is that this is not the first time that Jacob's family have had dealings with Egypt. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 12, during a different time of famine, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had gone down into Egypt. And on that occasion, undoubtedly, he was dealing with a different pharaoh, a previous ruler in the land. But he didn't leave on the best of terms. Back all those years ago, Abraham had gone down to Egypt during a time of famine. And going there, he'd been worried that the Egyptians would see the beauty of his wife, Sarah. He was worried that they would kill him and take her as their wife. And he was foolish, and instead of telling the Egyptians that Sarah was his wife, he told them that she was his sister. Now, it was a half-truth, but he should have been telling them that she was his wife. Not realizing that she was married, the Pharaoh had taken Sarah into his household, and because of it, God had plagued that house. Pharaoh soon discovered Sarah was really Abraham's wife and challenged him over the matter. And the chapter ended, really, by saying that Pharaoh sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now, this is a forefather of Jacob, of Joseph. Pharaoh sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Abraham was sent away. Sent away, in a sense, you could say he was sent away in disgrace. With that background in mind, you think about the surprise in this proclamation. Now, I don't know whether this Pharaoh in Joseph's day knew about the past dealings of with Abraham. But here he is, and he's speaking to descendants of Abraham, descendants of the one who was sent away in disgrace. But now he's inviting them into the land to be cared for with his resources, to be kept in his favor. And so what a turnaround that is. What a surprise. And you know, as you think about that, similarly, it is a remarkable surprise that Almighty God should hold out the gospel to people like you and me and call for sinners like us to be gathered to himself. You think of our lineage. You think of where we've come from. Every one of us share something in common. We descend from Adam. We descend from that first man. And in fact, we descend from that first man who was sent out from God's presence in disgrace, having disobeyed God and taken the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:23 tells us the Lord God sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, we're told. Our first parents were sent away from God's presence in disgrace. See, they were sent away because they were guilty. They were sent away because when God had given them one key instruction, that they were not to eat of the forbidden fruit, well, they thought they would be their own God. They took of that fruit. They disobeyed the Lord. They despised the one who had made them. They thought, no, we don't care about him or his law or his rule over us. We're going to be our own God. We're going to do our own thing. And they were guilty. They were guilty of really grand treason against their Maker. And we ought to remember, this is our lineage. This is where we come from. And we share with them in that. I mean, is it not the case? It's pretty obvious, I think, if we're fair and honest, as we look at ourselves and as we look at the world around us, it's pretty obvious, is it not, that we share with them in this guilt. We're a guilty people. We come from a line of guilty people, and sin has shown its colors right throughout our family history, right throughout our family line. You by nature and I by nature are brought into this world just like our first parents, rebels. I mean, let's face it, which of us from our earliest day has grown up with this burning desire and passion in our heart to honor the Lord, to live unto his glory, to use our lives as they were designed to be used? None of us. No, we come forth into this world and our natural bent is to use our lives for ourselves. Our natural instinct is to do what makes us the most happy or what we think will make us the most happy. We don't care about this God who made us. We share with our first parents. We're no different from them, sent away from God's presence in disgrace. And so what a surprise. What a surprise that this same Almighty God who sent away our first parents, Adam, who drove us from the garden, who drove us from his presence, what a wonder that today he should come with an invitation to people like you or me and say, come, take refuge. I will provide for you. I will sustain you. I will give you life. What a wonder that is. This is a surprising proclamation to the family of Jacob. From the Pharaoh, come, and I'll keep you, I'll sustain you, you'll have the good of the land. And so as you think of that surprise, well then, moving on, what is the reason for this invitation? Why would Pharaoh, a foreign king, desire to have compassion upon the family of Jacob? Now, if you know the account of Joseph with any familiarity, maybe even from what I've said tonight already, the answer is pretty obvious to you. He desires to have compassion upon them, not because they are related to Jacob or to Abraham, but because they're related to Joseph. You see, God had blessed Pharaoh in many ways through Joseph. In Egypt, since the time that he arrived, everything that Joseph had put his hand to had prospered. He had at first had been in the house of a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar was blessed through Joseph's presence in his household and Joseph's faithful service in Potiphar's household. Joseph had served him well. Then in Pharaoh's courts, having, through a few twists and turns, eventually arrived serving Pharaoh in Pharaoh's courts. First of all, it was Joseph who, through God, had told him his dream and had been used to see Egypt saved from famine. It was Joseph who had wisely stockpiled food during the 7 years of plenty. It was Joseph who was actually now tasked with administering the food in the time of famine. Pharaoh had come to trust Joseph. Pharaoh had seen that everything Joseph has been done well. As Pharaoh looked at Joseph, he sees one who pleases him, one who has done all things well, one who has prospered, and he is only too glad to offer refuge to Joseph's family. They weren't favored because they were related to Abraham. They were favored because they were related to Joseph. Pharaoh gives this invitation because of Joseph, and really only because of him. He's not looking on and saying, oh, you know, that family of Joseph, you know, they're pretty good people in their own right. I would like to spend some more time with them, so I'll invite them to my land. That wasn't his thinking. No, his thinking clearly was, this man Joseph has done so much in this land, he's done all things well, and I want to show favor to his family. He showed favor for Joseph's sake. If you like, Joseph was the mediator for that family. It was Joseph who brought his family and the Egyptian Pharaoh onto good terms. He stood with favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and therefore his family stood with favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. And you know, as you think about that, what a parallel there is with the one we could call the greater Joseph, with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was describing a moment ago that surprise that Almighty God, the one who drove our forefathers out of the Garden of Eden in disgrace, the God who even must judge our sin, the God who is not pleased with our corruptions. What a wonder that he should invite us to himself in the gospel. And why would he offer peace to you or me? Why would he call us and say, take refuge under my care? I will nourish you. The good of the land is before you. Why would he offer guilty people from a guilty family a place of refuge? He offers it because of the one who stands to represent the guilty. Christ. You see, if you trust in Christ, if you come unto him by faith, then you enter into Christ's family. You see, Scripture presents to us the way of salvation as faith and faith alone. And the reason that faith is that instrument of salvation is because it is faith which brings us into union with Jesus Christ. It is by faith that we are counted His. His family, you could say. But with reference to those who are trusting in Christ, Hebrews 2 verse 11 tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Believing in Christ, coming in simple faith, Christ calls you family. He calls you brethren. Being counted as Christ's family, God will look upon you with favor. And He'll look upon you with favor, not because you yourself are inherently good. The Christian tonight, who's saved by grace here, or myself in the pulpit, I can't stand before you and say, God favors me because I'm good. I can't say God favors me because of some special thing about my character. Not at all. Any of us that God would show favor to and show grace to, any of us that God would save and deliver, it's because He looks upon Christ with favor. He declares of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with Christ. And like Joseph prospered in Egypt and did all things well to some extent, well, in a much greater way, when we deal with Jesus Christ, we're looking at the one who has done all things well. You look at the track record for you or me, and it's not so good. There's none of us can say that it's good. From our earliest days right through to now, our lives have been full of all sorts of sins. Lies have come forth from our mouth. Impure thoughts have been in our minds. Actions have been performed that should have never been done. But you look at Christ, and from His earliest days right through to the end of His life on this world, and even right now as He stands in glory, His life is marked with perfection. He did no sin. He could not sin. He is the altogether lovely one. He is pure. He is undefiled. He is spotless. His life is used for the honor of His Father. As God testifies, at His baptism it was said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father is pleased with His precious Son, the only begotten Son, with Christ. Unlike Adam, Christ didn't sin. He prospered. He fully obeyed the law. And ultimately, He went to the cross to fulfill the penalty of the law for the guilty. What does our track record that's so poor bring us? Well, it brings us death. It brings us God's judgment. It brings us hell. But the altogether lovely one, the one in whom God is well pleased, comes forth and He goes to the cross. And there, as the Son is blotted out, He dies in agony, suffering the wrath of God that ought to fall upon the guilty. And He suffers it in the place of the guilty. He suffers it as the substitute for the guilty. He's the well-pleasing one. He has done all things well. He has pleased His Father. And when it comes to being rescued from judgment, when it comes to finding God's favor and receiving His nourishment, receiving everlasting life, your relationship with Adam does you no good. Your relationship with your parents does you no good, even if they're saved. It's not the reason you would ever be rescued. You can receive this comfort only if you're related to Jesus Christ. And only because you're related to Jesus Christ. I say again, the gospel presents us a way of salvation. You can be saved by faith alone, without works, because faith is that instrument God uses to bring us into union with Christ. You come to Christ by faith, and you're counted His. You're, as it were, part of the family. God looks at Christ and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And therefore, just as Pharaoh looked with favor upon Joseph's family, God looks with favor upon the family of Christ. These are those in whom I am well pleased. Not because of them, but because of Christ, because of the Savior, because of the One who has done all things well. So have you, by faith then, been brought into this family? Does Christ today stand to represent you before His Father? Or are you still living, neglecting the One who alone can sustain you? Are you still ignoring Jesus Christ when He alone is the Savior of sinners? Jacob's family received favor from Pharaoh because they were related to Joseph. You can receive favor from God, but only if you are related to that greater Joseph, to Jesus Christ, by faith. Only if he is your, as it were, your elder brother, your savior, your redeemer. Is he? Is he? Finally, let me just mention the provision with this instruction. The provision. Pharaoh has told Joseph to pass on this message that the brothers are to go and gather their family and bring everyone back to Egypt. But notice that even as he gives this call, he provides what is needed for it to be carried out. In verse 19 of Genesis 45, Pharaoh says, "Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come." Pharaoh was aware of the hindrances that there might be as the brothers would go back to Canaan and seek to bring their family. I mean, maybe there would be some little children there and the journey would be a tiring one for them. Remember, it's much harder than just traveling by car today. Maybe it would be a challenge to come all that way. Or maybe there'd be some woman there, and certainly the elderly father would find the journey difficult. That there was a danger that some of the family members might say, "Well, it's a wonderful invitation, but I can't possibly make it. It's too hard for me. I'm too weak for the journey." But as he gives this call, Pharaoh provides what is needed, because he sends out these wagons. "Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father." Take the wagons. And what excuses could there be when Pharaoh not only gives the invitation, but he ensures that all the needs are met, all the provision is made so that it's now possible to come? He sends out the wagons. Well, you know, so it is with you and me. When God would call us with the invitation of the gospel, he tells us to come and take refuge in his care through Christ. He tells us to come by faith in the Savior and receive his forgiveness, to receive eternal life through him, through Christ. And as he does so, he supplies what is needed. And the Lord is able to overcome every barrier that would hold you back from coming on to Christ. Maybe you would say, "Well, I can't come near. I can't come to the Lord tonight. I hear his invitation. It's a wonderful one that I can be saved, that my sins can be forgiven. But I can't come." Well, I would say to you that God supplies the wagons. He has reassurances for you. He has provision for you. Maybe you would say, well, I can't come to God. I'm too great a sinner. Surely he wouldn't be willing to forgive someone like me. I can't come. Maybe others can, but not me. Well, I would say God has a wagon for you. He overcomes that hurdle. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." You might see them as great blots, and they are. You're right in that. "But come, and they'll be white as snow. I'll wash them clean. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I'll make you clean." Or as he says, "They that be whole, they that be well, they that be healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick." The Savior said that. He had come for the sick. He had come for the soul sick. He'd come for the guilty. You say you're too guilty, God has a wagon for it. He reassures you. He says, "Come, come, you'll be washed clean." Maybe you say, "I'm afraid I won't be able to live the Christian life. That's my hindrance. I can't come because I'll never be able to keep the Christian life. I'll never be able to hold fast to the Lord. I'll fall by the wayside if I try and come. And then I'll be embarrassed. Then all will be lost." The Lord has a wagon for you. He says, "I give unto them," his people, those whom he saves, "I give unto them eternal life. I give it to them. I give them eternal life." He says, "They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "Those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast them out. I'll keep them. I'll keep you." You're afraid to come. You think it's impossible to come because you'll not keep it. I'll keep you. I'll give you eternal life. You'll never perish. I'll keep you. You say, "Well, I'm so weak. I can't come to Christ. What could I ever do for the Lord?" God has a wagon for you. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." I wonder what it is today that would keep you from coming to Christ. I assure you that if you have any desire for the Lord, any sort of willingness to come to Christ, except that you feel there's some hindrance, I tell you, God has a wagon for you. He has reason to overcome the obstacle, that there is no legitimate excuse. God invites you near, and he supplies what is needed. You know, maybe you would say, well, you know, I would come, but there's a lot to give up. And quite possibly there is. Well, I'll point you finally just also then in that connection to verse 20. Because Pharaoh had a word of instruction just to really deal with any objections, to really deal with any worries, any delays. He said, also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. He's aware that when this invitation comes to Canaan, the family are called upon to leave their old home and enter into Egypt. They'll not be able to transport everything. Remember, we're dealing with a number of established families here, with wives, with children, with possessions of various sorts. Some of these things can't be brought with them. And Pharaoh gives this instruction, regard not your stuff. Regard not your stuff. Don't worry about your things. That word stuff, it refers to, you know, bits and pieces, vessels, utensils. It can be furniture, it can be weaponry, it can be kitchen items, stuff that tends to get used. Regard not your stuff. He says, don't worry about those things. Don't be wasting your time packing up the knives and forks and the bowls and the cups. There's no point. Don't worry about it. Don't let that be a hindrance to coming. And why not? When he says, the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Pharaoh says, because you're Joseph's, because you're his family, you can be honored residents in the land. All the good of the land is yours. You can have full access to it. So what's the point? Bringing a few utensils and your bits and pieces. And what's the point holding back, worried about these little meaningless things that you have to leave behind, when all the good of the land is before you? They're not worth much. I have everything you need. Forget about the rest. The good of the land of Egypt is yours. You know, when the Lord calls you and me with the gospel, he would give us exactly the same advice. The call to Christ, the invitation to come to the Lord, if we're going to obey it, to heed it, it is often going to mean leaving certain things behind. Coming on to Christ might mean we're no longer living for the pleasure crazes of this world. We're no longer living for what the world has to offer us. We're joining with Abraham, and we're looking for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Our eyes are no longer set on the things of here and now that will perish, but our affections are to be set on things above. And God's call to us would be, regard not your stuff. There are things to be left behind when you come to Christ, and maybe you're worried about that. What if I accept this call of the gospel? Yes, it's wonderful that God would be pleased to forgive me, a sinner. What a wonderful thing it is that Christ should die for someone like me, that I can be forgiven, that I can be made clean. But what about the things I'll have to leave behind? Is it so hard to leave those things behind when, with the gospel call, God would essentially say to you, the good of all the kingdom of heaven is yours? Why worry about these things that will perish when God holds out to you through Christ a treasure of far greater worth? Reminds me of the parable which Christ told in Matthew 13, verse 44. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And there's a man, he's discovered something of worth, something that's valuable. It's costly to get it. He sells everything he has to get it. But it's worth it. It's worth much more. He's got rid of all his goods, but he does it with joy because he has something much greater. Surely that's the case for you. If you would heed the gospel and come to the Lord, it might be costly. It costs some more than others. It might be costly for you. But is it not worth it? When God holds out all the riches of heaven for you. Are you willing to joyfully surrender the things of this world and remember things that are really nothing? Things that at the end of it all will go up in smoke. Are you willing to surrender those things to regard not your stuff, the stuff that would hold you back, in order that coming through Christ you might receive greater treasure that God has for you? Here's a wonderful call that Pharaoh gave to Joseph's family. And yet God gives you a greater call today. Because of Jesus Christ, the Savior who has done all things well, God extends to you the offer to come for blessing, for refuge, for life. He's ready to overcome all hindrances and gather you in. He offers you all the good of the kingdom of heaven, all the blessings that he can give. But how do you respond to such an invitation? Will you come? Will you not only see who Jesus Christ is, but will you come? Will you come? May God bless his word to us tonight and use it. Amen.